Acts chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we ask, Lord, that tonight you would help us to hear you. Lord, help us to hear your voice. We ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. Lord, give us understanding in these things and help us to please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, last week we left off at verse 2, so we'll pick it up now at verse 3. It says, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The first words that kind of caught my eye are the fact that he showed himself. The disciples never knew when Jesus was going to show up. I mean, you know, they're in the upper room thinking they're by themselves, and poof, there he is, you know, came through the walls, through the closed door. Here I am, you know, be at peace. A couple guys walking to Emmaus. Boom, there he is. They're out fishing when they're not really supposed to be. And he goes, you caught any fish? And there he is again, you know. And Jesus just has this knack of showing up when you least expect him to. And what that means is it's a good surprise. It's not like it's bad that he's going to hammer us, but that means that we too need to be ready for when he shows up, because you never know when he's going to show up. You never know when he's going to call us to be with himself. And so we need to always be ready. And so these guys were pretty much having to kind of stay on their toes. And I think the Lord's called us to that as well, that we need to stay on our spiritual toes. But it says there that he showed himself alive. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit, but physically with a resurrected body. You know, many of the times that he revealed himself or showed himself, he asked for food. He allowed people to touch him. People touched him when he, you know, didn't necessarily allow them to, like when Mary grabbed his feet when he first came away from the tomb or whatever. And so he's in a physical, resurrected body. You know, a lot of people try to spiritualize all this stuff. Oh, he was just a spirit. Well, he's a spirit for sure, okay, because he's fully God and fully man. But he had a physical body. And so he showed himself, he showed his physical body to those out there. He's alive. You know, I love Resurrection Sunday. I love celebrating the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, because we're singing that song, He's alive, and he is alive. And so we need to keep that in mind at all times. Very consistent with who he is. Remember, the word became flesh and dwelt among us? Well, he's the living word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes the word of God. For the word of God is quick. Now, that's a King James word for saying he's alive. Okay, he's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts, the intents of the heart. God's word is alive. Jesus is alive. And you can just kind of go back in circles like that if you want, because it's a big snowball thing. But it's so cool that he is the living God. You know, when he answered the questions of the Pharisees at one point Jesus asked them, did not God say, and he says this in Matthew 22, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We worship the true and the living God. We have a living faith, and hopefully we have a living faith walk with him. He's alive. We're called to be alive in him. And so he showed himself alive. And it says that after his passion, you know, I was always confused before as a Christian because people talk about Passion Week. I go, Passion Week? You know, we're supposed to eat passion fruit, you know, get passion iced tea. But passion is a King James word again. I'm not sure why they translate it this way, but in New King James it says suffering, after his suffering. And I can see why they would say passion in a certain sense, because it's a demonstration of his love for us, that he went to the cross, he suffered on our behalf. And so it's a demonstration of his ultimate love for us, his agape love. But it says there that to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, I don't know what the many infallible proofs are per se. I mean, I can enumerate a couple things, but when he says many, that means there were more things that maybe are recorded for us here in the Bible. Many infallible proofs. I grew up as a young kid, as an example, studying World War II history. I was fascinated with it. And one of the aspects of World War II history, as most of you already know, is the Holocaust. And, you know, the Holocaust has been detailed and recorded in many different ways. They have some old films that the Germans made and films that the conquering American and Allied forces made when they came into the camps. They have a lot of people that actually survived that, you know, with the tattoos on their arms and the testimonies of what took place during that time. There's lots of photographic evidence. There's lots of written evidence that this took place. And to my amazement, you know, I heard this for the first time, like in 2000-something, that there are people that deny that the Holocaust ever took place. Mostly anti-Semitics, people that hate Israel, like the Palestinians and people like that. But they declare that the Holocaust never took place. And I'm thinking, how can they reasonably, rationally think that, given all the proof that's out there? Because there's, in a certain sense, infallible proof that that event, that horrific event, took place in history. But yet people will still deny it. And even though Jesus gave infallible proof, people will still deny the existence of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. They deny these things, but they do so against many infallible proofs that Jesus gave us. You know, having eyewitnesses is really a cool thing. I didn't think about it much when I was a kid. I didn't doubt that George Washington or Abraham Lincoln existed. I mean, I read accounts in history books. My teachers taught me that, you know, George Washington was our first president. Abraham Lincoln, you know, was the president during the Civil War and all the different things that happened. I didn't doubt his existence, and people generally don't doubt his existence because they read accounts of eyewitnesses that recorded events and statements and actions and all these different things. And so why would anybody doubt the existence of Jesus because there are so many witnesses that testify to the fact that he's alive? So many people testify to the fact that he rose from the dead. And that's why Jesus revealed himself. You know, in a courtroom, the rule of jurisprudence in our own country, if you know, before the days of videotape and all that kind of stuff, you could bring a witness or two witnesses or three witnesses into a courtroom, and when they testified to a certain set of facts, they made certain observations, and they gave testimony, if you will, under oath. That actually established a fact in the eyes of the court. And when you put the Bible to the same test, we have overwhelming evidence of the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. But people try to change it. Well, that's good for this, but not for that. No. We need to put it across the playing field in an even kind of way. So he showed himself alive, being seen by them. Now, the words there for being seen by them, the word seen is in Greek, I'm not sure if I'll pronounce it correctly, but it's optonomai. And it means to gaze upon or with wide open eyes as it's something remarkable. And it differs from other Greek words. You know, in English language, we use about, I don't know, 10 to 20,000 words in the English language. The Greek language has like 200,000 words. I mean, they just divide and subdivide and they get real kind of, you know, particular about how they describe things. And they got different words for having seen or observed or saw something. And the word that's used here is a very specific word. There's another Greek word that denotes simply voluntary observation or expresses another word that expresses merely mechanical, passive, or casual vision. But still more emphatically, this word implies an earnest, continued inspection. I mean, you'd do a double take too if you saw Jesus crucified, and then 3 or 4 or 10 or 20 days later, all of a sudden you see him walking down the road on the way to Galilee. You go, what? You know, and then they notice, hey, he's got holes in his wrists and holes in his feet, and you do a double take too. But you would, when you did, you wouldn't just like, well, wow, that was cool. Keep going. You'd be like, is it him? Is it him? Is it him? And you'd be staring. You'd be observing. You'd be trying to really, is it really him? And that's the word that's used for the disciples and the different people that saw him, where he was seen by these different people. You know, Jesus' resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no Christianity. It all hinges on the fact that he rose from the dead. And so that's why he made it a point to reveal himself, to let people see him in his resurrected body. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," meaning Peter, "and then of the 12 apostles, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Now, one of the apologetics at times that is used to defend, if you will, the Bible, is the fact that this statement is in the Bible, that he was seen by these different people, including 500 people at one time, who were alive at the time at the writing of this particular book. Now, something that's written that would be so controversial as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it was a made-up story, if it was a lie, people would have revealed it as such at that time and shortly thereafter. They would not have put up like, you know, you go to some used bookstores, and it's kind of funny. I go to used bookstores always looking for old Bible commentaries and stuff, and every now and then you see stacks and stacks and stacks of the current Christian Living book that people would read it, or maybe the guy that wrote it fell from, you know, his ministry, or different things happened, and there's just stacks of them there, you know, for 15 cents a piece because nobody values it. You know, everyone's getting rid of it. But the Bible's not so. People died. I mean, the apostles and the early disciples and early church leaders and many, you know, random, if you will, Christians, they went to their martyr's death refusing to recant their observation, their statement, their testimony that they had seen the risen Lord with their own eyes. Men will die for the truth, but they will not generally die for a lie. And they won't all die for the same thing like that. I mean, to me, this is just incredible proof that all this is true. Again, our legal system is based on jurisprudence, meaning that a fact can be established by the testimony of a witness. And Jesus made it a point to appear to a great many witnesses in different places so that his resurrection would be indisputable. A good many people again went to their death not willing to recant what they'd seen. Now, when Jesus did this, he's doing it again in fulfillment of Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, here Moses records for us, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death." In other words, the Mosaic law was a little stricter than our current jurisprudence. You had to have two or three witnesses to establish a fact. Now, to me, it's kind of interesting that when you look at Mormonism, and I won't make this a study about bashing Mormonism, but Mormonism is based on the testimony of one false witness. His name is Joseph Smith. But based on the testimony of one person, they've developed this whole religion / cult that people are following, but it's based on the story of one guy. Couldn't get two guys to figure the same thing out, you know? And so it's kind of interesting. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And so Jesus goes way over that. I mean, if you go to court over a traffic accident or a bar fight or whatever the situation is, and you know the prosecutor calls up his first witness, and the witness just lays out the story, yeah, so-and-so did such and such, and that's how it happened. Then the second guy comes up and lays out the exact same story. And the third guy, they're not going to call the 400th guy. They're going to go, you know, first couple, two or three or four, whatever, and that's way more than any jury or any judge is going to need. They're not going to call all 500. Why did Jesus appear to 500? To make it irrefutable. To make it that it was undeniable. Jesus appeared in bodily form, again, not an apparition or a ghost, but he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, to the other women at the tomb. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 10 apostles in the upper room, minus Thomas. Then 8 days later, he appeared to the same group with Thomas. He appeared to the 7 disciples on the shore of Galilee. Remember, they were fishing when they shouldn't have been. He appeared to James. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to the 500. And then he walked with the disciples to Bethany and ascended up into heaven right in front of them. You know, oh yeah, where's he now? He just went up on the cloud. You know? It's pretty cool. At least they got the answer. They go, I don't know where he's at. I go, no, he's in heaven. I watched him go. Pretty cool. Again, all of this kind of refutes the story that was concocted by the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers that somehow the disciples had spirited the body of Jesus away. The beginning of the empowerment, and that primarily that's what this chapter and even this book is about, is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And we see it corporately in the church, and in a few verses we're going to see it individually in each person, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the beginning of that empowerment starts with the resurrection of Jesus, because isn't that part of what we have to believe? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus rose again? And if we believe those things and willing to confess them and believe them in our hearts, we shall be saved. So this is, an integral part of the whole thing. Jesus, when he's having a conversation with Martha, after her brother Lazarus had died, and Jesus then responded to the scene 4 days later, he told her in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he looked her in the eye and said, do you believe that? She said, yes, Lord. That's so cool, because he is the resurrection and the life. And that's, again, part of how we demonstrated. I mean, it's awesome when you think about somebody being willing to die for our sins, to be willing even to die for us in general. Jesus tells us in John 15:13, greater love is no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And we've seen or read perhaps, you know, war stories or different accounts in combat and things where men in a very selfless way would give up their life for their military buddy, you know, their army, you know, squad leader or, you know, platoon members and that kind of thing. That's awesome. And that's a lot of love and that's a lot of courage. But at the same time, they died. None of them ever resurrected themselves. Jesus said, hey, I'll jump on the grenade for everybody, and then I'm going to resurrect, and wow, you're going to see. And that's exactly what he does. Again, I go back to 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, that this was all prophesied that it would take place. It all happened according to the Scriptures. I love the fact that Paul makes it a point. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he was seen by these different witnesses. He just makes it very clear. The power of the Holy Spirit is the same as the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, or the fact that, you know, when Jesus was resurrected, that is the resurrection power is the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we get to tap into. But then it says here that in verse 3, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know, speaking about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus only talked about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't have, that's recorded anyway, a lot of superfluous conversation. I mean, not all conversations are bad. You can have a bad conversation, and you can have a really good conversation, like about the Bible and about the Lord and so forth. But, you know, that middle ground, kind of like where it's neither one, a neutral conversation, you know, like what's for dinner or something like that. But Jesus didn't talk about, he's not recorded as having said a lot of silly things. As I read through my Bible, everything he says, all these words I read are pretty serious, pretty straight up, pretty important. And so Jesus didn't talk about, you know, the score at the Colosseum, the latest styles of sandals or the last toga party. And it's kind of weird sometimes when you think about eliminating some things out of your conversation. Does anybody besides me ever get in trouble when you talk too much? I mean, I do. There's times when I just need to be quiet. And I know sometimes when I talk too much, that's when I tend to get into trouble. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And I've always seen that as kind of a filtering element in my own life. That if I would allow the Lord to do that, you know, a filter, a good filter, you know, if you put it on a water hose or on a fuel line or something like that, a good filter will allow what you want, like the fuel, to go through. It just stops the impurities. And so this verse is kind of like a mouth filter, okay? And in other words, the good things are supposed to get out, but the bad things should be held back. And it refers, I think, more than, it's more than just talking about profanity or coarse jokes and those kinds of conversations. I think we can have conversations that don't particularly edify anybody. I think we can have conversations that you know, even drag us down, but they're not necessarily vile or profane in nature. One of the most uncomfortable situations I found myself in at one point was being in a car, actually in my truck, riding with Pastor Chuck from point A to point B. You know, when you'd sit out at Costa Mesa in the congregation and just listen to him teach and stuff, he had a way of engaging people that you would feel like, man, he's like my papa or my friend or, you know, all those kinds of things. And you'd sit there thinking, wow, you know, like you almost had like a personal relationship with Chuck. And a lot of people felt that way, even though they didn't know him that well, myself included. And one day, I was working out at Marietta. We were working on some stuff. And Chuck and I and a few other guys were working together. And we're going to drive in my truck back from the work site that we're at, just outside of the campus, out and around and all that to a road. I mean, like a five-minute ride. But it was the most uncomfortable ride because Chuck's out there in absolute silence. And I tried to say a couple things and, you know, kind of get the conversation going a little bit. Nothing. And then I thought, man, you know, he doesn't like me or, you know, I'm just stupid. I'm saying the wrong things or something, you know. And then I talked to somebody else about it later. I go, oh, he's like that with everybody. If it's not about the Lord and if it's not about something spiritual, he's not going to talk. It's like, okay, next time I'll bring up a Bible question, you know. But I like that. He didn't spend his time in superfluous conversation. You know, if it wasn't edifying, if it wasn't imparting grace to the hearer, then he didn't talk about it. And maybe he did with other people, but not with me. But the encouragement here is that Jesus spoke about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And isn't that what our conversations really ought to be about? I've encouraged our youth group students a couple different times. I've asked my kids at times, so what do you guys talk about after the Sunday services? What do you talk about after such and such and this or that? And you know, we talk about, you know, makeup, or we talk about, you know, airsoft, or we talk about, you know, music or coffee or different things. And, you know, and I appreciate the honesty. But I say, well, why don't you ask, what did you get out of the study? Or why don't you ask, you know, get the conversation going in kind of a spiritual direction? And sometimes people feel like, well, I just had enough of that. I was in church like for an hour and a half. You know, can't I talk about M&Ms and gummy bears? You know, but that's just it. I think that when we keep talking about the things of the Lord, that's where our mind rests. That's where we are and where we live. And that we should guide our conversations that way. That when we're hanging out with people, it shouldn't be about silly things. Because the Lord is so cool. I'm going to skip a verse here, but in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, I love this. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Do you know that when we have those conversations, when, you know, we're not, you know, thinking, okay, hey, he's recording, you know. I've been in places where I thought people were recording me, like internal affairs. But, you know, it wasn't always a good thing. But it's interesting that when we have these conversations and when we're talking about the things of the Lord, and don't you get excited? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but when I get to talk to somebody about the Bible and about spiritual things, what the Lord's doing in our lives and how the God is moving, I get kind of fired up. And when we have those kind of conversations, Malachi 3:16 tells us that the angels are listening and writing down a record so that it can be presented before the Lord, and it pleases God when we talk about him. And so our lives are wrapped around, should be wrapped around, trying to please God. So I say, let's do it. Let's just talk about him. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so, you know, we've been saved. we've been, you know, given a new life in Christ Jesus. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. We've got stuff to talk about. One of the things I enjoy doing when I meet a new Christian or somebody that I met for the first time is I try to. How did you get saved? And then I just sit back. And they're like baseball cards. You want to collect them all. You want to hear people's testimonies about how they got saved or what God's doing in their life. And I think that just as well, we need to be prepared to give that testimony. How did we get saved? Why did we get saved? What's God doing in our life right now? It could be one of those, almost an embarrassing question when someone will walk in, so, what's the Lord doing in your life now? You're not thinking about it. But if you're thinking about it and talking about it, you'll be able to give an answer readily. And I think that we need to be, like Peter said, prepared always to give an answer to everyone that asks the hope that's in us, a reason why, you know, what's going on. And so it's all about, honestly, a lot of our conversations. And, you know, our conversations can be good. They can you know, build us and the people that are in that conversation up because it's of the Lord. Or we can talk about, you know, clothes or hair, lack of hair, or, you know, oh, my arm hurts, or whatever, you know. I don't want to talk to people about, you know, their lumbago and how their medical bills are going and, you know, all that kind of junk. I'd rather talk about the Lord. And I think the Lord would have us rather talk about him. Interesting, again, in Matthew chapter 6, and this is a little bit kind of an interesting take, but Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And towards the end of that prayer, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I kind of took it and said, you know, "Thy conversation be done on earth as it is in heaven." What do you think they're talking about in heaven? What do you think the angels are talking about? Are they comparing, you know, wing whitener and teeth brightener and how fast they can fly and, you know, all the cool things that they can do? They're not talking about that stuff. Up in heaven, I've only gotten glimpses of the conversations up there, but they've all been something like, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," praising and worshiping God and extolling the virtues of God. And if that's how the conversations go in heaven, I think it's a clue for us how the conversations really ought to go here. That we should be praising God and thanking God and extolling his virtues and bragging to people about our God. And that I think that our conversations would be a lot different in some respects if we stuck to that. So, "To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me." So being assembled together, I like that they were together. This is the genesis, the beginning, if you will, of the church itself. The word church that's used often here is the word ecclesia. It means the called out ones. And called out, almost like called out, like the sheep being separated from the goats. You know, that we're called to be different. And so they've gathered together and they're doing what the Lord has asked them to do. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, familiar verses to many of you. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, when he talks about when you see the day approaching, I think it's my belief that he's talking about the last days, the end days, when you see the end is near. I think, you know, it's like the end of the game, the fourth quarter. We should be working harder and praying harder and seeking his face more now than at any time in history. You know, in Iraq, I think 5 or so years ago, they estimated that there were like 3 point something plus million Christians in Iraq. Today, they say there's like 120,000 Christians in Iraq. That means that over 2 million people have been martyred for their faith. More Christians have died in the last 20 years than in all of human history. You look back to the Crusades, you look back to different points in history, you look back to the persecution of the Roman emperors, all these different things. More people have died in the last 20 years than all the rest of that put together combined. We have kind of a false perspective of what Christianity is like in our country because we are so prosperous as a nation. I think some of those things are going to be coming to an end. I think that we're going to be pressed in some ways. But there is a seriousness to Christianity that a lot of Christians in the United States don't really grasp. I mean, when we become a Christian, we might be mocked, or somebody would make fun of us or something like that. But in some of these places where people become a Christian, when they realize that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the solution that they need, and they love him and believe in him with all their hearts, and it may cost them their life. That's a reality that we've not faced very much, if at all, in this country. And part of that is there's an apathy at times in the Christianized culture type of Christianity that we've engaged in our nation by and large. And there are a lot of people that think, I don't need to go to church today. You know, the fish are biting. Or this is happening or that is happening. But this group of Christians being guided by Jesus told them, I want you to gather and wait. And what do? They gathered and they waited. And I love the obedience of it, but it's also the beginning of what the church would become. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 34, Solomon records for us, blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Those that are eager. I remember when I was still just attending Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I was like a Nazi with my family, man. We had to get there like 45 minutes to an hour early every time. And I was waiting in the parking lot when the next group would come out so I could get in, so we could go through the crowd and get seats up front. And my wife was going to church 6 days a week. I finally had, at one point, had to say, you know, sweetheart, we've got to get some laundry done. And you know, a couple things like that. And so she cut it back to 5 days a week. But if the doors were open, we were there because we were excited to hear the word of God. We were excited to see what God was doing. We were excited to worship the Lord. And here the writer of Proverbs is saying, blessed is the man that watches daily at my gates. He's waiting to see what's happening. You know, waiting at the posts of my doors. What's God going to do now? And, you know, we shouldn't just come to church out of duty. We shouldn't just come to church out of, you know, strictly out of obedience. Okay, I'll go. No, we should be excited to come and to hear what God's going to say, how he's going to reveal himself, what he's going to speak, who he's going to heal, who he's going to touch, the lives that are going to be changed. It's exciting to be a Christian. I like being assembled together. The psalmist declares in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And you know why we're united? Because we've got one head. One head. His name is Jesus. As long as we're submitted to him, then we're all going to be one big happy family, yielded to him and letting him work in and through our hearts and our lives. In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, again, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, where? In one place. This is the beginning of the church. And you know, the church has never been perfect, and the church will never be perfect. We are the bride of Christ. And we are blessed of God. We're anointed in his Holy Spirit. But because of human frailty and sinful man, we're never going to be perfect. But we don't have to be, because our groom, our Lord, Jesus, will make us perfect in his way, in his day. We've all received, if we're born again, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. But one day we're going to be caught up to be with him, or we're going to be with one or the other, and we're going to be transformed. Then we'll be perfect. Then we'll be in his presence, but then we'll be also fully yielded to him. I so much sympathize with Paul. You know, so the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of corruption, this fleshly thing that holds me back from doing what I know is right? But one day, God's going to make all that right. Until then, we're a church. We're not a perfect church, but we're a church. And our hearts are inclined towards doing the things he wants us to do. That we'd be yielded to him, that what we know to do, we would do. Jesus has specifically called these men, and he will specifically equip them for the things that he's called them to do. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles. But God has called us, and he's leading us by the hand. And he's giving us the things that we need to do his will. But he says, wait for the promise of the Father, which, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 4, which you've heard of me. You know, when did Jesus talk about these things? Actually, he talked about it quite a bit. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power on high." Jesus says, hey, I want you to wait in Jerusalem, and at some point you're going to be endued or overwhelmed, baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus early on in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Like, ooh. So there's a difference now between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it happens simultaneously, but they are distinct things that God does in the life of a believer. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and forward, Jesus describes the believer being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." He's talking about that future point when Jesus has died and resurrected, and those that believe in him ask Jesus to come into their hearts, the Holy Spirit then comes into the life of that person, to the body of that person. Whenever a believer receives Jesus, at that moment they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" I look in the mirror, and I don't always see the Holy Spirit. I hear some of the things I say and watch some of the things that I do, and sadly, I don't always see the Holy Spirit. And maybe in those moments, I'm grieving the Spirit. But I trust and I believe, because God's Word tells me that when I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in me. And the Holy Spirit is in me, and each of you that have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord. Wherever you go and whatever you do, you take the Holy Spirit with you. And when we get together, that's the church, all coming together. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the overflowing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now the Spirit flows through us, empowering the believer to do in the Spirit that which is impossible to do in the flesh. It's a distinct thing. It's one thing when the Holy Spirit comes in us, but it's something else when the Holy Spirit flows from us. And that's what we're talking about in this chapter. Jesus talked about that too. In John chapter 7, verse 37. At one point, and we've talked about this before, at the last day of the great feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stepped out of the crowd and addressed the nation, if you will. And he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." But Jesus spoke about that future time when as men received him and as men were baptized in the Holy Spirit, that torrents of living water would flow from people. That's the overflowing of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. That's what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, again, is something that was prophesied of in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit." You know, sometimes people come to me, "Hey, you know, I had a dream." Well, was it a dream or a vision? Because I look at the age of the person. But, you know, God is doing that. Do you know, in Iran today, and, you know, we all talk about the bad deal with the Iranians over nuclear stuff and all that junk. But do you know that in Iran today that there is a revival, a Christian revival taking place in Iran? That people are having visions of Jesus, and imams, and people that are deeply steeped in Islam, are having they're waking up and they're having dreams and visions, and the dream says, "Go talk to so-and-so." And they'll walk up to a perfect stranger and say, "I had this dream, and then this Jesus said to talk to you." And they look around and go, "Here, quick, here's a Bible," you know? And there's an underground church just like there is in China, in Iran. See, that breaks my heart because, you know, I'm the kind of guy that just wants to nuke the place and turn it into a big parking lot or a big crater on the side, you know, on Earth. And I guess a whole lot of Christians would go to heaven, but there's more Christians to become Christians, more people that God wants to save there. But people are having visions all over the place, visions of Jesus, and God is using that. Now, in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So pretty quick, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is now drawing a further distinction, I think, between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, baptism in the Spirit is real baptism. Water baptism is ritual baptism. It's symbolic of something. And it's symbolic of when we identify with Christ, when we're obedient to his word, and in that obedience, we identify with him in his death, his burial, and then his resurrection. And so you see the typology there. The old life being dead and the new life beginning. Water baptism performed by John or another servant represents repentance, death, burial, and resurrection from the old life to the new. John the Baptist testified, again in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the baptizer. I love baptisms. And a lot of times, you know, when a child is getting baptized, I'll invite their father, you know, to get in and help baptize or do the whole thing, whatever. And it's kind of cool. It's a privilege. It is such a privilege to baptize people. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, I can't baptize you in the Holy Spirit. No man can. Jesus is the baptizer. And he's the one that wants us to have that power. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is the element into which a person is immersed. And the issue is no longer repentance at that point. The issue is then love and power. In the Old Testament, prophecy was a sign of being empowered or baptized by the Holy Spirit. The prophets would prophesy. They would speak forth the word of God. They would talk about things yet to happen as if they'd already happened. You know, declare the future, if you will. And God would use that at times as people were baptized or empowered by the Holy Spirit. But that would kind of come and go. But in the New Testament, because of the blood of Jesus, because of his sacrifice, number one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Once you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? We could talk about once saved, always saved, all that kind of stuff, and argue forever. But the bottom line is, once you've got the Holy Spirit in you, he's in you. And then when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit and overflowing in the Holy Spirit, now, that can ebb and flow at times. Not that you're ever void, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. But there are times when you're walking in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh, you're doing the things supernaturally that God would have you to do. And there's times when we have to ask, if you will, to be baptized again, to be refreshed in the Spirit, to be baptized afresh. And that's okay because God wants us to come to him. But there's three basic relationships that we can have with the Holy Spirit. The first one, and we use the Greek prefix para, it means with, and that's when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. The next one is the Greek prefix in or en, any, when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And then the third one is epi or upon, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us or flows from the life of a believer. Again, three distinct dispensations of the Spirit, if you will. The first, again, is para, when the Holy Spirit comes with us or alongside us, and we're convicted of our sin. We're made aware of our need for a Savior. We see ourselves as sinners. And isn't that how we all came to know Christ to begin with? We realized, man, I'm a rat. You know, I need the Lord. I'm going to go to hell. And Jesus describes this in John chapter 16, verse 18. And when he has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, to reprove means to expose or to reveal. And that's what happens. We see our need. It's revealed to us for the first time, I'm going to hell. And, you know, that may sound harsh, but isn't it a glorious truth that we all need to come to understand? Because that's the first step in receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Again, the second dispensation is NA, or when the Holy Spirit comes in us. When we accept Jesus as Lord, the Holy Spirit indwells us or resides within our hearts. And Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 14, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. See, Jesus talked about this before his death and his resurrection. It has to happen after that. And you know, there aren't any exceptions to this. Nobody except Jesus was born filled with the Spirit. We're all born with a physical body. We're all born with a soul, the ability to think and to learn and to reason. But we're all born dead spiritually. We're an incomplete Trinity. And there's no one that accepts Jesus Christ by accident. We don't get it because, you know, our uncle, our father, our grandfather, or somebody was a pastor, you know, or a very spiritual person. It's an individual relationship that each of us has to intentionally, purposefully engage in. It doesn't happen by accident. And even the apostles are not an exception to this. You know, the apostles had to go through the same process. And it's always a specific event for each of us. When I've talked to people before, and sometimes I talk to people that are quote-unquote churched, maybe they've grown up in the church or they've been at church for a long time, and I'll ask them, so how did you come to know Jesus? Oh, I've always known Jesus. Well, hang on, I didn't always know Jesus. You know? So no, I've always known him. Well, maybe did you accept him as a child? At what point do you know what it is to be born again? Huh? And I'll talk to people that have been in church for like years and years, like 50 years, that don't know what it is to be born again. And so I'll walk them through that process and ask them, have you ever prayed a prayer to receive Jesus? Well, no, I haven't, but I believe in him. Well, the devils, the demons believe in him too. But are you willing to confess him? Are you willing to receive him as your Lord and as your Savior? In John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus, when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. There was a specific event in their life. They'd already professed their faith. They'd been walking with Jesus, doing all those different kinds of things. But at one point, Jesus said, receive ye now the Holy Spirit. There has to be that specific event in each of our lives, or we're not born again. And I've said this too many times to people. Sadly, there are going to be good men and nice people in hell because they were good according to man's standards. They were nice according to man's standards. But they had not received Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. They were too good, maybe. They were too nice. I don't know. I think that's one of the good things about people at times, that God in his infinite wisdom and his sovereignty and his grace allows us enough rope in our own lives at one point where we can actually see that each one of us individually is a sinner. And he lets us, reveals to us who we are. And then we realize, wow, if God doesn't save me, I'm toast. And that's the beginning of salvation. The third dispensation, we'll get to this more when we get to Acts 1, verse 8, and so on. But the third dispensation is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the empowerment or the dunamis, the outpouring of the Spirit, where we're not just a vessel containing the Holy Spirit anymore. We're like a funnel where God's pouring it in and it's going out, you know, and doing the things that he wants it to do. And I know from personal experience that, you know, when we are being obedient to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, oh, what God can do. You know, God can do anything he wants anyway, but just the privilege of being used, just the privilege of being an instrument in the Master's hands as he would do his own work. And that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit really is all about. The question might be, well, how do we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? See, it's interesting, and we'll get into this in greater detail when we get to verse 8. But when I talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're a mixed group here. There may be some people that come from a very Pentecostal background, maybe even a hyper-Pentecostal background. And you mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and right away they see the fan blades are moving. I can't swing from that. You know, and there's not enough room in the aisles to roll around and bark like dogs. And you talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they're thinking we're all going to go nuts and do silly things. And that's not what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. You talk to a different group of people that are more conservative, like a lot of Baptist denominations, they don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They think that those things ended, ceased with the apostles, and that they're no longer, it's improper to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and to walk in the gifts of the Spirit. And so there's these extremes. But I believe that there's a balanced position in the middle, because we are, Calvary Chapel is a charismatic or Pentecostal church, But you won't see us doing the crazier things that you see in some places, because God wants everything done decently and in order. And one of the things I've learned about my God is he's not crazy. He doesn't do stupid things. And his people that are walking in the Spirit will not do stupid, crazy things. Well, it may be pure crazy to some people in some ways, but it won't be the foolishness that you see portrayed at times. And so we'll talk a lot more about that when we get to verse 8. But how do you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11, verse 11, he says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil," talking about us, just sinful men, "if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those that ask him?" And I don't know about you guys, but you know, when I first became a Christian and became serious about my walk and began reading the Bible, one of the first things I wanted to do was tell other people about it. And one of the first things I wanted to do is what the Bible says, is to share my faith and to evangelize, to try and bring people to the Lord. And I remember trying to do that earnestly. I would arrest people, handcuff them, and preach the gospel to them, you know, and they'd sometimes receive it until they got booked and then they'd reject it, you know. I would talk to cops all the time. I talked to lots of people that basically said, "Pound sand, go away." And I remember being very frustrated in trying to do what God has called me to do and being seemingly so unsuccessful at it. And I'm crying out, "God, I'm doing this for you. I'm trying to do what you want me to do, and nothing seems to be happening." And then I remember after doing that for about a year, I was invited to a conference, and the leader was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't really know what that was, but as he began to explain it, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Does anybody want that? And I go, "Well, it's free. I'll take two," you know. And guys came over at one point, and they laid hands on me and prayed over me and prayed that I would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I didn't feel tingly. I didn't levitate. I didn't begin speaking in tongues. I didn't do anything. I just kind of stood there and kind of, okay. And I just remember the parting words of one of the guys that was praying over me. He says, "Now, by faith, receive it and walk like you believe it." And that was Friday. I remember Monday going back to work, being out on patrol. And one thing led to another, and I began to share the gospel. I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, "Talk to this guy." So I started talking to him. 15 minutes later, he's praying to receive Jesus. I'm going, "Yeah!" A few minutes after that, I talked to his partner, and he received Jesus. The next day, one of the guy's girlfriends came to me and goes, "Hey, can I ask you about Jesus?" Got to lead her to the Lord. And then the janitor came, and then this guy came, and then that guy came. All of a sudden, there's this flood, and I'm leading people to the Lord every single day. And it was amazing. And it wasn't because of my slick sales tactics or my, you know, astute understanding of God's word, because I was a numbskull. I still am. And what I see is God moving and God doing something and being yielded, but I see the baptism of the Holy Spirit being part of that. And whenever I get talking about this stuff, I get excited, and I'm not supposed to get this excited till verse 8. But, you know, but the thing is, if it's something that you want, it's something that you can have. And it's not a spooky, weird, you know, kind of a thing. It's simply allowing God to do through you what he wants to do and empowering the believer to do what we can't do in and of ourselves. And that to me is pretty cool. And again, it's one of those things that sometimes, you know, God will have you do things that don't seem to make sense. But see, we can't think about it the way we think about it. We've just got to be obedient and walk in faith and trust God. And then when we do those things that he calls us to do, it's amazing when we just yield to him what he will do in that miraculous moment. And so to me, it's just an awesome, awesome thing. Verse 6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." In verse 6, the disciples are looking for the restoration of the kingdom, if you will, to its former glory. They had all grown up with the same Bible stories that we had. The stories of David being chased around Judea by King Saul, and the daring escapes and the adventures and things. And finally, as David became king over the entire nation, how the nation was strong, how the nation was feared and respected and put under subjugation, all the nations around them. And the glory, if you will, of the king, the power of the kingdom of David. And it's awesome and wonderful to read that account. And then they learn, like we did, the Bible stories about the glory of Solomon's kingdom, the riches and all the stuff, you know, and the power. And it sounds awesome until everything goes over the edge and just falls apart. And years of devastation and a couple more years of good stuff, then back down in the pits. And it's an ugly history. But every Jewish child grew up with that hope and that desire that one day God would restore the kingdom of David and the glory of Solomon. And when Jesus is acknowledged as the Messiah, it's understood that the Messiah will establish that. And so acknowledging the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, they've asked him a couple times prior, well, Lord, now are you going to restore your kingdom? Like, because, you know, we're with you, and I'm willing to be vice president, you know, and premier, and, you know, whatever. We want to be large and in charge. And so they're anxious to see that happen. And prior to his crucifixion, they had this constant kind of thing going on about who was going to be the greatest, who was going to be at his right hand and who would be at his left hand, because they were jockeying for position when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would reign. And oh, how they were shocked. Oh, how they were disappointed when, much to their surprise, the Messiah, the one that they knew was going to be leading this rebellion and getting rid of the Romans, now all of a sudden is on a cross being crucified, being scourged prior to that. And it was confusing to them. It was like, this isn't what we were thinking. We kind of thought that, you know, golden chariots and spears and swords and glory and all that kind of stuff. And seeing Jesus crucified, in a certain sense, dashed all their hopes. You know, Jesus, when he was with his disciples, before he preached the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, this is actually what led to the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? When is all this stuff going to be set in motion? And so Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. But the Jews generally had an eye towards the restoration of the kingdom of David. And there are prophecies that talk about this. But the thing is, the prophecies talk about the restoration of the kingdom and the glory and all that kind of stuff, the throne of David, if you will. But they didn't realize that it would be after a long, long time when Jesus comes back and reestablishes his kingdom. And isn't that what we're waiting for? Jesus to come back and to reestablish his power and his authority. But the prophecies they were looking at are in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. The prophet declares, I will restore thy judges at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning, and afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. This has actually been prophesied before they were demolished by the Babylonians. Again, Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and will build it as in the days of old. And so they're asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom now as it was prophesied? Because you died on the cross. I guess the timing wasn't right, but now you're back. Obviously, you're back, so now it's time, right? And Jesus tells them, no man's going to know the day or the hour. It's not time yet. There's still work to be done. And, you know, I, for one, am glad. Because if it had been time 2,000 years ago, I don't know where I'd be. And I'm glad he didn't come in 1965. And I'm glad he didn't come in 1975 or 1985 or even 1995. Because many of us wouldn't have had an opportunity. to repent of our sins and to come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I pray frequently, Lord, come quickly. Because like the Jews of that day, today I look around my world and I go, Lord, are you going to come back soon? Are you going to fix this? And I kind of wish you would, like, right now. But I'm still praying for my family members that don't know him. I'm in a mixed place. I want him to come back today. I want to be called home to be with him. But at the same time, Lord, may my dad come to know you. May my uncle come to know you. May my brother and sister come to know you. And it's one of those things. I think we all have mixed feelings. I'm anxious to be with him. And I want to be ready. If today's the day or tonight's the night, then I want to be ready. And I think we all should be ready. You know, the disciples are asking a legitimate question because Jesus spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And even though their motives weren't always pure in this regard, because again, they often argued about who would be the greatest and all that, I even find encouragement in that because our motives aren't always pure because none of us is perfect. You know, some of us want to get raptured so that we don't have to make our house payment. You know? And that's okay, as long as you want to get raptured. You know, and here we are in the same place. They want to know when, Lord. When is it going to get better? And I can tell you, it'll get better when Jesus comes back. It'll get better when we hear that call, come hither, and we're caught up to be with him. Or maybe we get run over by a steamroller and get to see him that way. But either way, it'll get better. Because this is not the best. This is just what we've got to put up with until the best comes. And he's coming. And I'm looking forward to that day. We'll pick it up at verse 7 next week. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your love. We thank you, Lord, for your promises that you've not left us without comfort. You've given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you've left us with the promise that you're going to come back for us, that you're away right now, that you're making a place for us, a special place, Lord, in your kingdom. You're building a mansion, Lord, that we get a room in there somewhere. But Lord, most of all, we just get to be with you. And Lord, we pray that you would hasten the day. Lord, we pray that you would continue to pour out your Spirit upon us as a fellowship, Lord, upon this city, upon this state. Father God, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit and there'd be real revival. You would break our hearts, Lord, for our sin. You would help us to humble ourselves before you and to cry out to you. Lord, we do pray that you would have your way and that you would come, Lord. Come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.